Well, we're going to spend today with yet another section of 1 Kings chapter 8 that revolves around the temple dedication ceremony. And it features King Solomon's magnificent and profound prayer that illuminates a number of God principles. But we're going to need yet another lesson to finally finish this chapter. Now, one of the major themes of Shlomo's prayer is revealed in verse 23. Chapter 8, verse 23. And it is that God's kindness to his worshipers is dependent on their obedience and devotedness to him. Such a thought was not out of line with the ancient Middle Eastern mindset about human relationships with their gods. So it was rather easy for the Israelites to accept this notion. However, for some reason, Christianity, for centuries, has developed a doctrine that a believer's behavior or degree of faithfulness plays little to no role in how God deals with us. In other words, once we have salvation, all divinely directed consequences for our sinning and our behavior ends. All linkage between our actions and what we can expect in response from God is severed. Now, ultimately, the thought is that believers have the right to expect nothing but God's mercy and kindness, no matter how far away from God's ways and commands we might wander, no matter how rebellious we might become. Now, I have on many occasions challenged this dangerous and erroneous doctrine, because it has been one of the primary reasons, in my opinion, for the rather steady erosion in the power and victory that was always intended for the church. It's a common but light-hearted metaphor that gaining salvation in Christ is rather like purchasing your heavenly fire insurance. And we can kind of chuckle at that thought, but in reality, it's reinforced from many pulpits. And thus, subconsciously, it's lived out in the lives of believers all over this planet. Now, we looked at the precise New Testament equivalent of Solomon's statement regarding the conditional nature of God's kindness as we read Romans 11. And there in verse 22, and no matter what Bible version you might pick up, Paul states to a group of Gentile believers as forthrightly and in context as possible that we, of course, remain subject to God's punishments if we choose to be disobedient enough. In Romans 11, 22, it says, "So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." To be cut off means to be separated from God at God's choice. However, it doesn't mean that if that separation occurs, that it has to be permanent. But almost without fail, there will be punishments. There will be dire consequences. The punishments are meant for a twofold purpose. First, as a proper carrying out of God's justice. And second, as a means to drive that rebel back towards harmony with God. So this particular portion of Solomon's prayer, naturally, is as true today as when he first uttered it. Another God principle was addressed beginning in verse 27, when King Shlomo acknowledged that despite the Lord saying that he was going to dwell in the temple that Solomon built for him, it must be that God's concept of dwelling and of the purpose for a temple wasn't typical of what was universally accepted in the 10th century BC. Rather, God's true home was heaven. And yet, God's earthly presence was obvious and even visible. In this case, in the form of a cloud that entered the sanctuary and literally drove the priests out of that sanctuary building. Further, the Lord's definition of a temple was in many ways an enormous divergence from what humans of that era imagined. It was thought by one and all that a temple virtually housed, maybe even shut in, the gods who chose to reside there. A temple for a god was akin to a bottle that imprisoned a genie. But Solomon realized that for Jehovah and for his worshipers, the temple was merely a place of meeting, of fellowship. And even that was not something that could be well defined. Now, while the Torah law had requirements for attendance at the temple on certain occasions, prayers directed from anywhere towards the temple were just as effective as if one was standing in its courtyards. So let's continue in our study of this illuminating prayer and extract all that we can from it. So open your Bibles up to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to begin to read at verse 31. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we are on page 378. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to read verse, starting with verse 31, and we're going to go through 53. Stop there. If a person sins against a fellow member of the community, and he is made to swear under an oath, and he comes and swears before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, so that his way of life devolves on his own head, and vindicating the one who's right, giving him what his righteousness deserves. When your people Israel sin against you, and in consequence are defeated by an enemy, then if they turn back to you, acknowledge your name and pray and make their plea to you in this house, here in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their ancestors. And when they sin against you, and in consequence the sky is shut, so that there is no rain, then if they pray towards this place, acknowledge your name and turn away from their sin when you have brought them low, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, since you keep teaching them the good way by which they should live, and send down rain on your land, which you have given your people as their inheritance. If there's a famine in the land, or a blight, or windstorm, mildew, locusts, or shearworms, or if their enemy comes to the land and besieges them in any of their cities, no matter what kind of plague or sickness it is, then regardless of what prayer or plea anyone among all of your people Israel makes, for each individual will know what is plaguing his own conscience. And then the person spreads out his hands towards this house, here in heaven where you live, and forgive, and act. And since you know what is in each one's heart, give each person what his conduct deserves, because you and only you know all human hearts, so that they will fear you throughout the time they live in the land you gave to our ancestors. Also, the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, when he comes from a distant country because of your reputation, for they'll hear of your great reputation, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays towards this house, then hear in heaven where you live and act in accordance with everything about which the foreigner is calling to you, so that all the peoples of the earth will know your name and fear you, as does your people Israel, and so that they will know that this house which I have built bears your name. And if your people go out to fight against their enemy, no matter by which way you send them, and they pray to Adonai towards the city you chose, towards the house I built for your name, then in heaven hear their prayer and plea and uphold their cause. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin, And you're angry with them and hand them over to the enemy so that they carry them off captive to the land of their enemy, whether far away or nearby. Then if they come to their senses in the land where they've been carried away captive, turn back and make their plea to you in the land of those who carried them off captive, saying, we sinned, we acted wrongly, we have behaved wickedly. If in the land of their enemies who carried them off captive, they return to you with all of their heart and being and pray to you towards their own land, which you gave to their ancestors, towards the city you chose, towards the house I have built for your name, then in heaven where you live, hear their prayer and plea, uphold their cause, forgive your people who've sinned against you, forgive their transgressions which they've committed against you, give them compassion in the sight of their captors, so that they will show compassion towards them. For they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the flames of the iron furnace. May your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and the plea of your people Israel, so that you will hear them whenever they cry out to you. For you made a distinction between them and all the peoples of the earth by making them your inheritance. As you said through Moses, your servant, when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, Adonai Elohim. Now, this prayer has been rather general up to now, and that we've seen a handful of fundamental God principles spoken that undergirds every facet of our relationship with God. But here we have a series of seven specific petitions to the Lord that are of special importance, at least to Solomon. They're all quite practical matters, and they all express an understanding of the law of Moses as the basis for Israel's existence and for Shlomo's rule. Now, before I go on, I want to say something that I hope won't disappoint or offend any of you. Solomon's prayer is, as is the Lord's prayer, a model prayer that's timeless. It certainly was never intended as something that we mouth repeatedly and mindlessly. Or is it something that we're to use as though it was kind of a blank form? And when we come to a certain part of that prayer, we just kind of fill in the blanks with our particular concerns. On the other hand, these prayers, as do all other prayers in the Bible, show us that we are to petition the Lord as specifically as we know how. As specifically as we know how. And among certain denominations, some Christian groups, an interesting habit of requesting others to join you in an unspoken request. At other times, even for an unidentified person, is put forth. Now, there's doubt in my mind that from a scriptural and from a spiritually rational viewpoint, whether an unspoken request is any request of God at all. For his own good reasons, the God who already knows all things insists that we form our concerns into words, and we direct those words in the form of prayerful petitions towards him. So Solomon's first petition in verse 31 concerns oaths and vows that are sworn in the temple, and the Lord is being asked to remain as the guarantor of those promises. In fact, this petition is even more specific as it relates to monetary disputes, whereby the appointed judges who hear the evidence also impose an oath on the accused party. That is, if they maintain their innocence, they have to invoke Yehovah's name in the vow that they're blameless. And the situation refers to the laws of Exodus 22, 6 through 12, and Leviticus 5, 21 to 24. Let's remember those for a minute. Exodus 22, 6 through 12. If a person entrusts a neighbor with money or goods, and they're stolen from the trustee's house, then if the thief is found, he must pay double. But if the thief is not found, then the trustee must state before God he didn't take that person's goods for himself. In every case of dispute over ownership, whether it's of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any missing property, when one person says, "This is mine," then both parties are to come before God, and the one whom God condemns must pay the other one double. If a person trusts a neighbor to look after a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal, and it dies, it's injured, or is driven away unseen, then the neighbor's oath before Adonai that he has not taken the goods will settle the matter between them. The owner is to accept it without the neighbor making restitution. But if it was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by an animal, then the neighbor must bring it as evidence. Then he does not have to make good the loss. Now, Leviticus 5:21-24. If someone sins and they act perversely against Adonai by dealing falsely with his neighbor in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, by stealing from him, by extorting him, by dealing falsely in regard to a lost object he's found, or by swearing to a lie, if a person commits any of these sins, then if he sinned and is guilty, he is to restore whatever it was he stole or obtained by extortion, or whatever was deposited with him, or the lost object which he found, or anything about which he sworn falsely. He is to restore it in full plus an additional one-fifth. He must return it to the person who owns it on the day when he presents his guilt offering. The idea is that a person who was summoned to the temple when the court was usually convened out in the courtyard and then denies the accusations against him, he is forced to swear an oath of innocence because it may be impossible to convict due to a lack of eyewitnesses or any kind of evidence. But God knows the hidden truth. And so by the accused swearing an oath in God's name, God is being asked to protect his own holy name and to be the ultimate judge by punishing the wrongdoer and vindicating the victim, especially if the accused is also a liar. And this punishment is going to be in the form of a divinely ordered consequence as opposed to a humanly imposed sentence. Now, this could amount to an illness, a shortened lifespan, childlessness, failed crops, any sort of thing that could be seen as supernaturally directed towards that person. So the bottom line is that this petition is all about societal justice being carried out in accordance with God's laws and commandments, even if the judges are unable to convict due to lack of evidence or by falsehoods that are being stated by the parties that are involved. Now, the second prayerful petition in verses 33 and 34 concerns what happens when Israel as a nation is threatened with exile and oppression by a foreign enemy. And the cause of this oppression is that as a nation, Israel has sinned against God. This is referring to the laws of Leviticus 26:17 and Deuteronomy 28:25. Leviticus 26:17, "I'll set my face against you, your enemies will defeat you, those who hate you will hound you, and you will flee when no one's pursuing you." Deuteronomy 28:25, "Adonai your God will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will advance on them one way and flee before them in seven ways. You'll become an object of horror to every kingdom on earth." The thought is that if the nation turns their back on Yahweh and a large amount of Israelites are hauled off to a foreign land as prisoners, then those who remain will see the sin of their nation. They'll go to the temple, they'll pray for forgiveness, and the Lord will hear, and he'll show mercy. Then he'll deliver them from their conquerors and bring the exiles home. Now, what a prophecy wrapped up in a prayer that is. And yet, that is because in several places in the Torah and in Joshua and Judges, there is a warning that in the future, it's inevitable that the Israelites will commit national sins, they will be defeated by an enemy and carried off as a result, and that their only remedy is to repent and to seek God. In fact, the modern English hides a tone in a context that almost any Israelite would have instantly recognized. A tone that reminds them of an awesome and a terrible time in their distant past. In verse 33, where it says in the complete Jewish Bible that Israel will be defeated in consequence of their national sin, other Bibles say they'll be smitten, a Hebrew word that we haven't heard in quite a while is used, the word negah. Negah is the Hebrew word that figures prominently in the book of Exodus because it is typically translated to plague. That's right. The various plagues visited upon Egypt and Pharaoh are in Hebrew negah. So the idea is that God will visit upon his own people the same sorts of supernatural consequences that he visited upon Egypt in consequence of their national sins against him. As the modern redeemed of God, many of us are quite concerned with this same prospect. Day by day, as the national sins of our country mount up, whether we agree with our leaders and those who willingly follow them into these sins or not, we will be, and we currently are, caught up in the consequences of it all. In our era, when the globe has seemingly shrunk and national boundaries are dissolving, it may not be that people will be physically and forcibly taken from their homeland to another place in consequence of their inequities, as what happened to the Israelites. Rather, as our international economic and financial institutions become more and more enmeshed and interdependent, one nation can conquer another one simply through the control of the flow of money and goods. A sort of coup by purchase. And suddenly we find ourselves as exiles and prisoners within our own homes and land. Every facet of our lives and our daily survival is placed into the hands of an absentee foreign government. Our ability to buy, to sell, completely tied to our acquiescence to the demands of foreigners who don't know God and have only their own agendas in mind. There is one remedy and one hope for our condition: prayerful confession, sincere repentance, a change of direction back to the ways of God, and then petitioning him to see our revive devotion as a reason to show us mercy and forgiveness. Unfortunately, this process won't be like a TV program that in but 1 hour presents the dilemma, takes us through the heartache and pain, and then it's all happily resolved. We will go through great challenges, a lot of testing along the way for extended periods of time because the Lord wants to build our faith to perseverance. Well, Solomon's third petition is contained in verses 35 and 36, and it refers to the remission of the penalty of drought, again, for national sins. So this is the second petition that deals with a national judgment of Israel, the first being subjugation by foreign powers as a punishment, and now it's in the form of a lack of rain. These are outlined in the Torah in Leviticus 26:19, Deuteronomy 11:16 and 17. Leviticus 26:19, I will break the pride you have in your own power, I will make your sky like iron, your soil like bronze. Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17. But be careful not to let yourselves be seduced so that you turn aside serving other gods and worshiping them. And if you do, the anger of Adonai will blaze up against you. He will shut up the sky so there will be no rain. The ground won't yield its produce, and you will quickly pass away from the good land Adonai is giving to you. Verse 36 again gives instruction in how God operates in these kinds of matters. So explains that the Lord teaches his followers by means of appropriate punishments, but then he also forgives when his people appropriately realize their sin, they confess, they repent, they cease their bad behavior, change direction, and return to the ways outlined in the Holy Scriptures. Nowhere do we find that simply being the redeemed of God is sufficient reason for the Lord to relent on his punishments due to our transgressions. The fourth petition is in verses 37 through 40, and it deals with the matter of plagues, such as famine or pestilence or sickness. These are in response to God's regulations that were given in Leviticus 26, starting at verse 21. Yes, if you go against me and you don't listen to me, I will increase your calamities sevenfold according to your sins. I'll send wild animals among you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted. If in spite of all this you refuse my correction and still go against me, then I too will go against you. And yes, I'll strike you seven times over for your sins. I will bring a sword against you, which will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You will be huddled inside your cities. I'll send sickness among you, and you'll be handed over to the power of the enemy. I'll cut off your supply of bread, so that 10 women will bake your bread in one oven and dole out your bread by weight, and you'll eat and not be satisfied. Of course, the Hebrew word negah is being translated here properly in 1 Kings as plague. And indeed, the idea of famine, pestilence, and sickness is the sort of thing inflicted upon the Egyptians. But here is yet the third time that a petition to God is asking for restoration because of national trespasses. Only the first petition so far deals with the sins of an individual. So, if by rebelling, Israel is going to behave like Egypt, then they're going to be punished like Egypt with negah, plagues. And yet, as we move into the second part of the fourth petition, there's an interesting nuance that deals with matters of individuals in the midst of national catastrophes. What else is a national sin except the sins of many individuals acting in concert? And it will never be that all of these individuals agree to stop sinning and accept their error. So Solomon asks that as each individual repents or not, God will determine who's sincere, who's not, and then act on an individual by individual basis based upon their own conduct. Now, I don't think there is a more revealing aspect of this mysterious duality in which our Lord deals with mankind when it comes to redemption. On the one hand, he deals with us each as unique persons. But on the other hand, he deals with humanity as unique nations of people. Salvation and its attendant forgiveness is person by person. Deliverance from national oppression is a group response. And one of the reasons that Solomon is asking the Lord to respond in this manner is because from it, God's chosen people will learn to fear and to obey him. Now, the fifth petition makes a sharp turn. And it deals not, interestingly, with Israelites, but with foreigners. The word for foreigners used here is nochri, and it's quite different from the more familiar Hebrew word ger. A nochri is one who's a visitor to Israel. In no way is that person a part of Israel, or by definition do they want to be. A ger is a foreigner who has attached him or herself to Israel voluntarily. So, these nochri that Solomon is praying about are not worshipers of Yehovah, nor are they residents of the promised land. However, because they've heard of the greatness of the God of Israel, and they ventured a long distance to come to the temple in Jerusalem to acknowledge Yehovah's holiness and his glory, then Solomon is asking that the Lord would hear their prayers, even though that they're not his people. And just like in the earlier petition, when Solomon's reason for asking this is so that Israel will observe and fear and obey God, so it is here that God will hear the prayers of these foreign visitors so that all Gentile, the whole Gentile pagan world will at least know who God is and fear him. This is in perfect alignment with Isaiah 56:7, when God says, "I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." King Solomon's petition on behalf of foreigners presents a sort of dual-edged sword. It's rightly said by preachers that it is the job of the church to spread the gospel to every distant and remote place on this globe. And while there is joy in that thought, in some ways, the knowledge of the God of Israel and his son Yeshua is going to become a deadly curse. The joy is that many are going to hear of his greatness and become one of his. The curse is that the many others who will hear of his greatness will reject it. I often tell groups that I've spoken to that I've done them no favors when I've informed them of the gospel, because now they can't plead ignorance before the Lord. They are without excuse if they choose to ignore God's calling to them. The foreigners who come to the temple in Jerusalem, the nochri, and they worship Yehovah as just one among the many gods, or worship him but don't want to be part of his people, or worship him and don't see any connection between that and committing themselves to God's ways and commandments, they're just dooming themselves to destruction, and they have no excuse. King Solomon's sixth petition to God is in verses 44 and 45, and it has to do with Israel being engaged in war. And when in verse 44 the expression is, "No matter which way you send them," it's not speaking of a marching route. Rather, the emphasis is that you send them, meaning that Yehovah has ordained that they should go into battle, meaning that this is a holy war. Therefore, the Lord God is their warrior chief. Thus, they must observe the rules of holy war and the law of harem, the law of the ban, the law that concerns the spoils of holy war, if they want victory. And since they are, by definition, away fighting an enemy, then Solomon's request is that when the soldiers merely pray towards the temple in Jerusalem from wherever they are, that their prayers will be heard. Not from inside of the temple, but as it says in verse 45, from heaven. Yet another acknowledgement that God lives in heaven. He doesn't live in the temple building. Now, this passage is the primary reason for modern Jews having determined that no matter where they are in the world, they need to direct their prayers where? Towards Jerusalem. Of course, the real issue is not Jerusalem, the city. It's the temple that's in the city. And as of now, there's no temple. So the direction of prayer towards Jerusalem contains the thought of remembering their homeland from wherever they are and showing God their desire to once again dwell there. And also the hope of looking towards that prophesied day when there will be a new temple atop Mount Moriah, signaling the coming of Messiah. Well, the seventh and final petition is still dealing with Israel's military. And it takes up the case of the army sinning, therefore losing God's protection, thus also losing the battle. And then worse yet, being captured and then carried off to foreign soil as prisoners. We can only understand the nature of the sinning as having to do with violations of the law of holy war. And just as Solomon asked for the civilian population of Israel as a whole congregation to be forgiven if they sin as a group, as a nation, he now asks the same for the army as a group. And a group points mainly at its leadership. And this is because, obviously, not every soldier is going to behave the same way. Some might deliberately ignore God's holy war laws, but others won't. But all will be defeated. All will be taken prisoner due to their leadership, either fostering or condoning whatever this wrong behavior might be. So all are going to feel the same consequences. But if while they're still being held captive in this whatever faraway land, the soldiers as a group see they're wrong, meaning the leadership is leading them in a repentant attitude, and they pray towards the temple in Jerusalem and they ask for forgiveness, then from heaven, God is asked to hear and to act. What's that word? Shema. He's asked to Shema by showing compassion in influencing their captors to show mercy to these captive Hebrew soldiers. And one of the reasons that Solomon thinks that God should respond in chesed, loving kindness, towards these repentant soldiers is that they are part of his inheritance. And this is an inheritance that God rescued so many centuries earlier from this oppressive hand of Egypt. Well, verse 52 continues this same thought. By asking that God hear the soldiers from wherever they are. Now, this may seem like a minor thing to a modern day believer, but to the mind of an ancient Hebrew, this is something they would hope for, but how much they would even believe it could happen is a whole nother matter. And this is because the entire world held to the precept that gods were territorial and they were nationally based. Therefore, if a soldier was carried away captive to a foreign nation, there was no chance for his personal God to ever hear him. Why? Because that God was limited to operating within his own territory. That is why soldiers carried these little god idols with them. So that if they should happen to be captured, they could pray to that little god idol. And their God might be able to hear them, no matter where they were. It's also why it was common for the victorious army to confiscate the defeated army's idols in order to further demoralize them, break any communication they might have between them and their gods, and then end all hope. But then verse 53 says something that I wish modern day Jews would remember, because I've met so many who deflect it or deny it. It is that the Lord makes a distinction between the Hebrews and all other people on this planet. It is the Hebrews who the Lord chose as his inheritance, and that distinction was cemented when Moses was given the covenant on Mount Sinai. But I'll tell you something. Many modern Jews don't want to be God's special people. They don't. Because to their way of thinking, this special relationship has brought them nothing but trouble, nothing but death and destruction for centuries. They don't want to be thought of as exceptional. They don't want to be set apart. They just want to be like everybody else. As Tevye says in that fabulous film, Fiddler on the Roof, when his Jewish family and his local community has suffered from yet another indignation as a result of Russia's anti-Semitic bigotry and persecution, he looks up and he says, God, I know we are your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? What a great line that was. We'll finish up chapter 8 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.